At work, or at school, as you anticipate September coming, are you clear on what's expected of you? So would you say that you're crystal clear on what your boss or your teacher expects of you? In the workforce, it seems to me that many people aren't, so it's a common workplace complaint and problem. There can be poor work performance, there can be high staff turnover, disengagement, and so on, simply because the boss has never made clear what it is he or she was expecting. That's one of the basics, that expectations are clearly defined and that they're written down. How about with God? Are you clear about what is expected of you? Are you crystal clear about what it is the ultimate boss, if you like, expects? So there's no misunderstanding. God has put down in writing how to join his company, if I can put it like that, the kingdom of God, and then how we are to live as his employees. That's effectively what we have here in this letter of Galatians that we've been studying for several months now. And this final chapter, 6, is a good summary of that, with its first half telling us how we are to live, the gospel of good, the fruit of saving grace. And so let's read from the last verse of chapter 5 in the book of Galatians, which arguably could be the first verse of chapter 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26 to chapter 6, verse 10. This is the word of God. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So then, how do we live together in biblical community? What does a Spirit-controlled life look like? What's it look like to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, all that we've been studying in the latter part of the last chapter? Well, following today's outline, we're going to be looking at ways to live out the law of Christ. There are various instructions here in this passage, but they all turn on the axle of chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, what? Fulfill the law of Christ. That is how we are to live as God's people. That's God's expectation. Fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, over the course of our series in the book of Galatians, we've seen that obeying the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and so on, cannot get us right with God, and so that is a dead-end street that we call legalism. But we've also seen the danger of overcompensating, oversteering. Well, since I'm saved by grace and not by works, then I can just do whatever I want. I have an excuse to sin. But beware of driving into that deep ditch of license or lawlessness. Our passage today is saying, no, we are called to fulfill the law of Christ. And bottom line, the law of Christ is love. Love for God and love for others, biblically defined and shaped. It's like chapter 5, verse 13 and 14 all over again. We've been called to freedom, which is the loving service of other people. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what does that look like? That's what our passage unpacks for us. You may remember when you were first learning how to drive. Maybe there's some people here who are just on the cusp and they're about to learn how to drive a car. And so you get your theory bit and you get your practice bit, right? So you get a theory test. For example, questions like this. When driving down a steep hill, what should you do? A, push down on the brake with your left foot. B, turn off the ignition. C, pull up hard on the emergency brake. And D, roll down your window, honk the horn, and scream, or something like that. The theory bit. And then you've got the practical driving bit, where you get in the car and then you get onto the road, right? So in the Christian life, there's a lot of important theory that we need to understand, yes, but in the end, we need to get out and drive. That is what this bit is all about. It's some basic maneuvers here. So here is driving according to the law of Christ. First of all, number one on your sheet, don't relate with pride. Chapter 5, verse 26, it says this, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Conceited means proud, means having an inflated view of your own self-importance. If we are proud, it will show itself in the way that we relate to other people. And one of two things is going to happen. If we think we are better than other people, then the text says here, we will provoke them. And the word provoke here means to challenge in a contest. Sometimes we get competitive. We see other people as rivals. I want to prove myself. I want to demonstrate that I'm as good as you, or better still, that I'm superior to you because of my pride. And as we compare ourselves to other people, if we feel inferior to them, we don't provoke them. We do the other thing that's mentioned here. What is it? We envy them. We envy their gifts. We envy their success. We envy their life situation. We wish I had it like they have it. We envy their popularity and so on. And when they get praised, then we feel like we just go punched in the stomach. And when things go bad for them, then we kind of quietly just, you know, uncork a little mini bottle of champagne. Yay. You know, there's this app that I downloaded lately. I'm just using it on a trial run at the moment. Its tagline is this, a botanist in your pocket. So if you're out for a walk and you happen to spot a plant or a flower and you say to yourself as you scratch your head, I don't know, I wonder what's the name of that thing? I don't know what it is. And you just take your device and you take a snapshot and it scans it and then suddenly the name pops up. And it even gives you the botanical name underneath. So I tested it out. I went to the other side of our property and there were a couple of flowers there and I took the snapshot and then up came purple cornflower. Even the botanical name, Echinacea purpurea, it said. Wow. When we provoke and envy other people, it's kind of like taking chapter 5, verse 26 as our camera and taking a snapshot of ourselves And the identification emerges in the botanical name Prideus Maximus. That's what we are. We're not fulfilling the law of Christ, which is self-giving love. Instead, we're relating pridefully. And so a right attitude to others in the church family is not, I'm better than you and I'm going to prove it. And it's not, you're better than me and I resent it. But it is instead, you are my brother and sister in Christ, and I love you, and I'm going to serve you and walk in cadence with the Holy Spirit. Number two, restore one another. You know, when you first attend a church, often you think, oh, wow, I've finally found it. You know, it's next to perfection. And then you give it a couple of weeks, maybe a month, and then you discover, if you try to plug in at all, oh, no, it's just full of sinners like every other church. That's why we need Christ. That's the one thing that we share deeply in common with each other. And so that means that sooner or later, we're going to come across somebody who's going to do wrong. They may say, they may do something that's wrong to you, or they may just be, you may just become aware that, wrong stuff is going on in their life. They're not living right in some way or in some respect. And how should you respond if you are to fulfill the law of Christ? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. The word caught here, it could mean that they're found out, that sin has come to light. Or it could mean that they're caught in the sense of being ensnared in some sinful pattern of behavior. They're entrapped by their sin, and the enemy likes to set those kind of traps, and sometimes we fall into them, and we need church, brothers and sisters, to come along and pry open the trap so we can get ourselves free in Christ. What should we do? Well, it says here, you who live by the Spirit, your Bible version may say you who are spiritual, not a reference to super saints, not a reference to an elite group in the church, but brothers and sisters whose lives are characterized by the Holy Spirit. It says we should restore that person. And the word restored is used elsewhere for mending broken fishing nets. In the Gospel of Mark, for instance, it's even used of setting a broken bone back in the days when Paul was writing. So restoring somebody means helping them get back to spiritual health. That's what we're called to do. What might that look like in practice? Well, take an example. Let's get concrete. Suppose you become aware that someone in the church family has a problem with drink. They lean into drunkenness. To restore them, what do you need to do? Well, you need to talk with them in discretion, privately, one-on-one. Look, you know, I've noticed that you drink too much. When we're out in the group, you have too much to drink, and you joke around about getting drunk, and there's always a lot of alcohol around in your house. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, that actually we were studying last week at church, we observed that one of the works of the flesh is drunkenness. And we also saw that one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So what's going on? I want to talk about it. Are you aware there's a problem? And so you begin a process of trying to seek to restore your brother and sister to spiritual health because you love them too much to say nothing. Now, is that an easy thing to do? No, it's not. What are we tempted to do instead? Ignore it and do nothing. You know, none of my business. I mean, that is the easy option, right? Or maybe we just kind of look down, condemn them in our hearts, you know? Or maybe we just choose to gossip about it to somebody else. Just wanted to share this in confidence, you know, but so-and-so's got a problem with drink. And if somebody has sinned against you, the temptation is to do nothing and just kind of avoid them for a year or two or even more. Why take the hard route? Why take the restoration route? Well, it's because we want to fulfill the law of Christ. That's why. Self-giving love makes us go the way of the Spirit, and it makes us go in gentleness, not harshness. And verse 1 warns, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So when we remember how prone that we ourselves are to sin, that'll keep us from looking down on a person, and that'll mitigate self-righteousness as we talk to them to fulfill the law of Christ. Number 3, bear one another's burdens. Have a look at verse 2 now. What does it say? Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Becoming a Christian does not transfer you into some kind of a trouble-free zone. And so you don't just suddenly find yourself floating along on pillows of ease with a heavenly harp music playing in the background of your life. It's not like that. As believers, we carry all sorts of burdens and heavy weights of various sizes. Work stress, loneliness, sickness, relationship troubles, financial pressures, family worries, concerns for the elderly, sorrows, doubts, fears, responsibilities. The list goes on and on and on. How do we fulfill the law of Christ? Well, it says, by carrying one another's burdens, helping one another. You know, you've got a heavy rucksack that you're carrying, and it's crushing you down. Let me carry it for a bit. Or you've got a 100-pound chest to carry. Well, let me take the other side, and we'll both carry it along, and now we're just carrying, you know, 50 pounds and 50 pounds. Or maybe we'll get two or three people involved, and then we each can carry 25 pounds. And so what does that look like practically? Well, we bear the burdens of others, don't we, by listening to them. Just had a brief conversation with someone before the service. And it's amazing how we undervalue the ministry of attentive listening, the emotional support that comes from affirming someone by hearing what they're saying heart to heart, understanding them, not necessarily trying to fix it, praying for it, praying with them, and offering to lend a hand practically. What might keep us from doing that? Well, look at verse 3. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. It's pride again, isn't it? If you think you're all that when you're not, all you think about is yourself, then you are just in a state of self-absorption and splendid isolation, not looking out for the burdens of others. Or it may be that carrying someone else's burden has not been on our radar because we're just living in this goldfish bowl of our society, which is so given over to individualism and privatization, right? Somebody decides they're going to join a new fitness club or a running club, but it's not really to get to know the people in the community. It's so that they can find their PB, their personal best. And that kind of mindset, it can sometimes transfer into our Christian lives. You know, I'm running my own race for my own PB. But biblically, the Christian life is a little more like one of those, you know, take back the summer camp mud runs. Have you ever been involved in one of those? Or maybe you've seen one of those before. They're not meant to be competitive, but they're meant to be an opportunity to build team spirit, to build teammanship, working together. The goal is you got to get everybody over the line through the obstacle, which is this mucky mess. And not just yourself, but the whole team has to get across the line. Everybody encouraging, everybody pulling, carrying one another together. That's what the law of Christ does. It makes us look outward toward one another, walking by the Spirit in the church. It makes us ask the question, how can I help this other believer through the mud? How can I take some weight off them? How can I bear their burden with them? I refuse to be a ninja Christian, just secretly in and out. I want to get bleeding into the lives of my brothers and sisters and bear their burdens. Now, it may be that we feel we don't have the bandwidth for that at this moment. I don't have the capacity. You know, I've got a heavy enough burden on my own back to carry. And that can be absolutely true. There are seasons in life when that is the case. But just word of caution, don't overestimate that. We will never, ever be burden-free ourselves living in a fallen world. So don't be waiting for that sunshiny day when you're burden-free, and then you'll start to bear other people's burdens. I don't suggest that. I don't find that to be the tenor, the heartbeat of the apostolic teaching. And the idea here is that if we help somebody else carry their load, then they will in turn help us to carry our load too. It goes both ways. But that means that we need to allow ourselves to become transparent. And so we need to be aware of the attitude of, well, I'll help other people, but I don't need any help myself. Thank you very much. Or, I'm not going to ask for help because I don't want to show any signs of weakness. Or, I don't want to bother other people with my problems and I have to divulge them. Or to say with a sense of hyper-spirituality, I've got the Lord who should be enough for me, and so I'm just going to pray about it. And so we struggle on in the mud all by ourselves. When you take a snapshot of those attitudes with the Plant app, what registers on the screen? Prideus Maximus again. It's pride. Number four, bear your own load, verses 4 and 5. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. What on earth is going on here? This is puzzling. First, we're told to bear one another's burdens, right? And now we're being told that we have to bear our own burden. Which is it, Paul? And second, the previous verse 3 was down on pride, and now verse 4 seems to mention pride or boasting in a positive light, depending on the translation you're using. Well, Paul, he seems to be switching here from our horizontal responsibilities to other brothers and sisters to our vertical responsibility to God Himself. And so practicing the law of Christ, it involves bearing the burdens of other people, but at the same time, we bear our own burden of accountability to God for the burden bearing that we have done or have not done. Probably Paul's horizon here is in the future age, not this present age. I'll tell you why I say that, because in verse 5, the verb to carry is actually in the future tense. Each one will carry their own load. In this life, we're to carry other people's loads, but in the age to come, we alone will bear the load of God's final assessment of our gospel load-bearing work. And in verse 4, the verb to take pride, it is also in the future tense. Literally, the Greek text says, he will have boasting. Which seems to answer the other problem, down with pride in verse 3, but for a kind of pride or boasting or glorying in verse 4. Because in the age to come, in the age of perfection, when that which is perfect comes, when Christians all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10, and each of us will give an account of ourselves before God, Romans 14:12, there will be no such thing as conceited boasting. We'll only be able to boast in what we've done by the grace of God. And the boasting or glorying will not entertain comparison with other people. Then they will take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one will carry their own load on that future assessment day. And for that final assessment day, you're on your own. No one else is going to carry your burden then. You're responsible. It was your life. Now, on one hand, that's a comfort, that I'll only have to answer for myself on the last day. Not for how I'm compared to somebody else. But it's also presenting to us a great challenge, isn't it? That's why verse 4 says, each one should test their own actions. We should examine ourselves, and we should commit ourselves afresh to fulfilling the law of Christ. In a church like ours, there are always some who are bearing very heavy loads, and there are some right now at this time. Not that we as believers are ever afraid of eternal judgment. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for Christians who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But knowing that there's an end of life review coming, it kind of sharpens your mind, doesn't it? I mean, how are we doing? Are we burden bearing for brothers and sisters in our own flock or not? Seems to me that the general emphasis of the passages in the New Testament on evaluative judgment of Christians is about degrees and rewards, which gives God all the more glory on that day. So be incentivized towards keeping in step with the Spirit and practicing the sacrificial love of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is self-giving love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, the kindness of burden bearing. Number 5, support your teachers. So verse 6, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Now this verse I really like. I'm just kidding. But actually, I was thinking of this exact verse a couple of weeks back, right after Sunday service. One family had delegated one of their children to come up to me and presented me with this fancy schmancy box of cookies. The context here is church family. And so life in the Spirit includes considering those who teach among us. The word for share is used elsewhere in the Bible for giving generously. And the good things here are the things necessary for life. It could very well be, and this is my hunch, that the Apostle Paul, he has in his mind the false gospel taught by the false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Galatia. And so this is his way of implying, hey, come on, churches in Galatia. I want you to put a premium on teaching from the Word of God. Make sure that you get after that. A Spirit-led church is not a sermonette church. It's a teaching church. As Timothy George says, so it's saying that those who are taught the Bible should financially support those who teach them. Bible teachers are freed up from having to earn their living from a regular job so they can devote the necessary time to study the Word and teach it. And it does take time. It takes time. So there's a gospel partnership. And the point here is that this is another way of fulfilling the law of Christ. Number 6, so to the Spirit. So verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. It's a proverb, isn't it? You reap what you sow. It's a general truism. It applies to farming. It applies to gardening. If you sow tomato seeds, I can guarantee you, even though I'm not a farmer or a gardener, that you will not get wheat. Jan picked up some seed packs in preparation for summer gardening, and she planted yellow beans. And then when some of those yellow beans came up, they were huge and they were wavy and they had these purple speckles and stripes all over them. We're like, what kind of a vegetable is this? What's going on here? So when I Googled it, people are calling them dragon tongue beans. Not exactly what we were expecting, but still in the yellow bean family. But if you sow yellow bean seeds, you're not going to get pumpkin. And if you sow a tiny little handful of seeds, you will not need to hire a big combine harvester. Same principle applies spiritually, you see. You reap what you sow. So verse 8 says, whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Remember we saw back in chapter 5 that in every true believer, you've got the flesh, the remaining sinful nature, but also you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, both of which are pictured here as two fields. And the question put to us is, which field are we sowing in? Where are you planting your seeds? Sowing in the flesh field means generally just gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. So, for example, with money, it would mean just spending it on ourselves and being stingy in our giving and so on. Sowing in the field of the Spirit generally means walking by the Spirit, love in action, doing good. And specifically with money, giving generously and sharing what we have with others. When is harvest time? Harvest time is at the final judgment. That is when we reap what we have sown. We either reap what is subject to destruction, or we reap eternal life. You reap what you sow. And so the question we need to reflect on is, which field am I sowing on at this moment? Am I sowing to the Spirit or am I sowing to the flesh, the self-life? Now sometimes people think, well, you know what? I'm fine. I'll get away with it. I always do. I'm saved and it doesn't matter really how I live. But to such people, this says very, very clearly, don't miss it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. So number 7, keep doing good. Verses 9 and 10, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. As those in Christ, we're to do good to other people, we're to serve in love. Is that easy? No, it's not. Sometimes it's really demanding and tiring. If you're really getting after bearing burdens, serving other people, it can be exhausting, it can be draining. And we'll be tempted to give up. Many reasons will just pop into your mind. But this is saying that we need to keep at it. Doing good, it says, as we have opportunity. Which doesn't mean, you know, when opportunity kind of presents itself, or if the right situation just falls into my lap, okay, then. But no, when you track how Paul uses this phrase in Colossians and Ephesians, as we have opportunity, it means while life lasts on earth, prior to the second coming, prior to the new age. So now is the time to do good in this life, in every way we can, to everyone we can, to both believers and unbelievers. But notice there's a hierarchy, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Today we began with a picture of the kingdom of God as a company, with God as its boss, and we are his employees. But the image here is of a household, isn't it? A rich picture of groups of people living together, and it's saying that we have a special and a primary responsibility to do good to our fellow believers. Why? Because they're family. That's why. And outsiders will know that we're Christians by our love to the family. Are you feeling weary and doing good at this very moment? That's a question worth asking, because it happens. Lately, I was feeling that way, and I stumbled onto the very last verse of Stuart Townend's song, O Church Arise, that says, So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize. We saw in Galatians 5 that walking by the Spirit meant going the Spirit's way in the Spirit's power. But what is your picture of a Spirit-filled church? What's that look like? What do you expect to see? You know, some mass hysteria, or a lot of weird things happening, or mystical experiences all over the place, or supernatural phenomena left, right, and center, or a community of people who lovingly restore one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, who give generously, who do good, who support gospel ministry, who are marked by their godliness and the fruit of the Spirit, fulfilling the law of Christ. That is the kind of love that God calls us to as his people. And so this is what the boss expects. This is kingdom living. But it's not how we get into the company. It's not how we become members of God's family. It's not the basis of our acceptance by the ultimate boss, God, if you will. It's the fruit of it. And all because of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, we pray, having been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we might be better able to live out the law of Christ by the power of your Spirit resident within us. You've explained yourself to us in unmistakable clarity on the cross. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the ultimate demonstration of your love and your generosity. You're bearing the great burden of our sins. You restoring our souls, sowing in the Spirit and reaping eternal glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for calling us to yourself. For we pray in your name. Amen.